Thank you, guys. Appreciate your leadership. I just want to encourage you to turn back with me to this incredible book of Job. We're going to be focusing our attention today on the third chapter of Job. As you guys probably, if you've been here for the last number of weeks, you probably remember, at least to some degree or another, I would hope, that in the first two chapters of this really grand narrative that we've undertaken to study, we're introduced to this man who you really have to acknowledge is presented to us as a man of legendary type renown. He is characterized as a blameless and upright man. He fears God and turns away from evil. As we saw in the opening prologue verses in chapter 1, he was a man who was incredibly blessed with immense wealth and resources, with extensive influence. Even the writer of Job tells us or describes him as the greatest of all the people in the East in chapter 1, verse 3. And even with that incredibly generous description, commendation from the writer, apparently it was a little bit too modest of a description or characterization of this incredible man, Job, because the writer then takes us into the very presence of God in this divine council, we called it. And in that council, God himself identifies Job not only as his servant, but also as the greatest of all the people of the East. Excuse me, that there was none like him on the earth in chapter 1, verse 8. None like him. The writer describes him as great regionally. But then the Lord God himself expands that description to say there's none like him on the earth. And as you know, this ultimate kind of commendation of Job by Almighty God was actually declared to Satan himself, this adversary of God, this adversary of God's people. That's what the actual word Hasatan means. And then in two successive scenes in these divine councils where you have this interaction taking place between God and the adversary, Job allows us to sort of eavesdrop on these conversations. And we saw how that resulted in God granting Satan permission to essentially test Job's faithfulness, test actually the sincerity of his devotion to the Lord. And the way that he becomes the object of this test is through a series of what are nothing short of unimaginable trials. Like storm surge waves that just kind of crash into the shore, Job is crushed under these waves of grief and suffering that destroyed his entire estate, removed all of his resources and wealth, completely eliminated his influence, ultimately killed his beloved children, and then ultimately his body was stricken with what the writer describes as loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And you look at this and you have to wonder, how could anyone bear up under such waves of suffering and trial? And yet, as we see early on in this study, bearing up is exactly what Job does. And he doesn't just bear up, but he actually demonstrates a measure of theological clarity and conviction that really lives up to his renown. It lives up to this reputation of faithfulness, of being upright, of being a choice servant of the Lord, of there being none like him on the earth. He not only bears up under this, but he actually makes several profoundly deep, precise, yet comprehensive theological statements of conviction. After losing his wealth and his possessions, you recall, and even his family, the writer tells us that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. So he begins by an act of both mourning and grief and worship. And then for the first time in the narrative, we hear Job speak. And the first thing that he says in reaction to all this is, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's stunning. And then sometime after this, it goes on, we see him essentially sitting in the dust and his body covered in these painful sores, still mourning the loss of his family. And he has to have the presence of mind and the clarity and the leadership and conviction to even confront his wife and her folly. He's the one that's covered in boils, and yet it is his wife who is expressing this attitude of foolishness that he has to call out. And he confronts her with what is really a theologically loaded, rebuking kind of question: shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? So through the better part of two chapters, this legendary, sort of otherworldly profile that we have of this amazing servant of God is just looming before us. And in the face of such a profile, such a characterization of this man, it might seem that we could only be left with a few options as we consider maybe the personal implications or the personal applications of this example that's being held up before us in these opening chapters. At least I thought of three. Certainly there are more that we could observe, but I thought, you know, in the face of this, maybe the response is a simultaneous inspiration and shame. We can't help but have this wisp of inspiration kind of wash over us when we witness a man undergoing such severe trials and then responding with such theological clarity and conviction. That's inspiring. But then that's also, I think, probably could be immediately met with some shame, sort of a sting of shame over how weak and unsteady we are when we go through trials of much less severe nature. We compare ourselves and maybe the most recent bout of significant suffering, maybe it's illness, maybe it's a severe loss, whatever it might be, and we look at Job and we think to ourselves, I can't even come close to comparing to such a testimony. Or maybe our response to this example is what you might call disconnected obligation. We know that this is God's word we're studying. We know that this is an account that has been recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is held up to us as an example that we are to learn from. So it must have some bearing on our lives. We're called to study it, we're called to learn it, and we're called to even in some way or form or fashion apply it, obey it. So there's an obligation there at least. But if we're honest, we can't really relate to this mythical figure. We can't relate to this kind of out of reach faith that is demonstrated by Job, can we? I mean, let's be honest. Okay, let's study. Let's try to figure out how to apply it. What can we do about this? How can we figure out some point of obedience? But in all honesty, I'll never be like Job. I mean, that's just far-fetched. So there's a disconnected obligation. Or maybe our response evolves into some form of stoic detachment where we begin to surmise that if we're going to achieve this Job-level type of spirituality, we must fully and completely subdue our emotions, that we are unmoved by the travails of life. We have such power and authority over our own passions that we don't fall into any kind of wavering moment. And what really is even probably in some ways worse than that, we counsel others that that's how you define spirituality as well. This is what true spirituality looks like. You are to be like Job, who is hit with unimaginable suffering and yet is standing firm in theological clarity, so much so that that's his immediate response. Worship and theological clarity. Sorry, I got ahead of myself here. And so therefore, that is the only way to define spirituality. That's the only way, that's what it looks like. Sorry, let me get back to square one. So we become stoic, in other words. We begin to define true spirituality in the terms or in the categories of stoicism. Emotional detachment. And we think that somehow occupying that kind of space is the pinnacle of spiritual maturity and enlightenment. Now, obviously, these are clearly choices between far too few options. And as we have already seen by way of brief introduction last week, and we'll dig into even further today, Job's story is far from over in chapter 2. By way of reminder, last week we began to explore what I've just entitled When Friendship Meets Despair. And we picked up the text in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where the writer first introduces us to Job's friends, famous or infamous, depending upon the moment you catch them. You have Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And this small section here at the end of chapter 2, we see these friends come to visit Job. In the broad sweep of this book, these guys obviously don't fare too well as compassionate counselors of Job. And we'll see that as we move on into the text. But as we noted last week, the beginning of their story, these three friends, it really does paint an inspiring portrait of friendship, particularly friendship that is demonstrated to someone who is in the midst of tremendous suffering. And I'll just highlight, by way of reminder, the things that we looked at in this category of friendship. We saw from these men a friendship that sacrifices personal convenience. They had to make plans. They traveled from various distances, and they had to coordinate their arrival and their meeting with Job. We noted that they demonstrated a friendship that is compelled to comfort. They made an appointment because they wanted to show him, literally, the text says, to show him sympathy and to comfort him. That's what was compelling them. We noted that this kind of friendship that they initially demonstrated is one that grieves along with the grieving. And that's what they did. They engaged in the outward expressions of grief in their time there with Job. And we noticed also that their friendship was one that was patiently present. How they came and they just sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights. They were just present. Like, their presence was the medicine. Their presence was the counsel. And they were patient in that. And then we finally saw that their friendship was one that was sympathetically silent, something that's difficult for me to do, I know. I'm oriented around, let me fix this person's thinking, or let me buck them up. Let me encourage them. Let me get them saying all the right things. Let me get them moving in all the right sort of visible directions. Very difficult to come alongside someone and be patient and also be quiet when they're suffering. But that's what they did. And at certain points when we encounter someone who is in the throes of profound suffering and despair, this is a pretty good prescription for friendship. It's not complete, admittedly. It's not the total picture. But it is certainly a good prescription, at least at this particular stage that we see Job at his point of deep despair. So now, Through almost two full chapters, or really through two full chapters, we've seen this epic example of this unmoved faithfulness on the part of Job. And we actually see a model of this kind of patient and deeply sympathetic friendship. And you look at the opening two chapters and you're thinking, this is incredible. I mean, what a story. This is legendary. This is the tale of the great ones of the past. And then we turn to chapter 3. And we begin to really make what is an actual descent. A descent not just in this moment, but ultimately we'll see there is a descending trajectory even as the dialogues between Job and his friends unfold, where they start off better than where they end up. We find ourselves in chapter 3 sort of descending back into this visceral reality that Job is living in. And in a sense, it seems like we're experiencing a completely different man. That's what's kind of stunning about the flow of the narrative. When we think of what we were introduced to in the first two chapters, and then we begin to listen to what Job says in chapter 3, it's almost as though we're dealing with two completely different people. So let's read chapter 3 again, and maybe we'll get the sense of what I mean by that. Now, just to note, this is Job monologuing immediately in some ways in response to his friend's presence with him. Because it says right there in verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but troubles come. This is a starkly different portrait of this man of renown. This is the greatest in all the East. This is the greatest on all the earth, this man Job. And he's cursing the day of his birth. This is a man who's in the throes of profound despair. And what we see here in chapter 3, what shapes up here, and really it's in the form and even in the tenor and the language of poetry, we're seeing the deepest heart cries of a very real man who's in the grips of very real despair. That's what we're witnessing. The writer doesn't cast a vision of two different types of people, but rather he's painting this portrait of one man whose perseverance and faithfulness doesn't happen without a fight. That's the point. Job's perseverance and faithfulness does not result in a moment. It's the outcome of a fight, of a battle of heart and mind and soul, of emotion, of passions, of weariness, of the frailties of our actual human existence. It's a fight. This is what we're seeing here. This is what we're beginning to see here. The Expositor's Bible Commentary describes it this way. It says, "What lifts the book, Job, to literary and theological greatness is the author's deft presentation of a truly righteous man whose commitment to God is total, yet who can still struggle with God to the point of rage over the mystery of God's ways." For the intended message of the book, the raging Job is just as important as the patient Job. In his suffering, Job serves God supremely, not as a stoic, but as a man of feelings who has to come to terms with the mystery of the divine will. In other words, he's a real man. And this is incredibly important for us, is it not? Incredibly important. Francis Anderson in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary says this, "Job is a man bereaved, humiliated, and in pain. His skin is festering and his nerves are on fire. A man of stone or bronze might remain unmoved, but a real man is all turbulence. The Lord's testing is not to find out if Job can sit unmoved like a piece of wood." That's not the point of his testing. And by capturing this vivid, impassioned expression of anguish, now we can start to relate to Job, can we not? We can not only relate to him, which would be woefully inadequate. It is woefully inadequate for us to turn from Job, the stalwart theologian in the midst of suffering and trial, to Job, the despairing of his own existence and his own birth, calling all of that into question and saying, okay, now finally I can relate to this guy. Now I can actually have some comfort in my own similar types of despairing. That's not the point. The point is to put in front of us a real man who's going through really severe trials and has found himself at points of very deep and dark despair, so that what ensues from this is fully instructive to us. Now we can understand and learn from Job and not just relate to him in his anguish, but also learn from even his excesses and his missteps. Because there are many, even in this chapter. Now, there are a number of ways we could break down the structure here of this chapter. But for the sake of time and simplicity, I mean, this has some, I wouldn't say complex structure, but just poetic structure to it that you could kind of break down in smaller components. But I think that we can just take up two major sections, and we'll kind of see that kind of emerge off the page in this sort of poetic structure. Really, the first section, you could just say, are verses 1 through 10, where Job is cursing his birth. It's the cursing section. And then the second section is the lamenting section. He's cursing his birth in verses 1 through 10, and then verses 11 through 26, he's lamenting his life. You see him focusing extensively on images of his birth in the first section that he's cursing. And then in the second section, you can see him asking this question over and over again, why? And he's lamenting why I was even born. Why am I even here? Why is my life continuing on? In the very first verse there in chapter 3, it says, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. That gives you the summation of the cursing section. That's what he did. So what follows is him cursing the day of his birth from a range of different angles, using a number of different images and metaphors and pictures to just add layer upon layer of emphasis to this particular disposition of his heart and his mind. Verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born. Verse 4, let the day be darkness, speaking of the day of his birth. Verse 5, let gloom and darkness claim it. Over and over again, he's offering up a curse. Let this be the characteristic of the day I was born. May it be completely blotted out. May it be shrouded in darkness. Let doom and darkness claim it. Rather than me being brought into this world and given life, let the day of my birth perish in death. These are very dark and despairing images that he is painting for us here about his own heart and mind and soul in this time of trial. And then the second section, verses 11 to 26, again, why? Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Verse 12, why was I allowed to live once I was born? Verse 16, why was I not stillborn? Verse 20, why is life given to a miserable and tormented soul like me? Verse 23, why is life given to a man with whom God has broken fellowship? That's kind of the sense of what you see in these questions. He's lamenting his very life now. Okay, I cursed the day I was born, but unfortunately, I was born. Now I live. Now I'm lamenting the fact that I actually live. This is Job employing poetic, vivid imagery to emphasize the depths of his despair. Statement, line after line after line after line. Now, to be clear, this is not a picture of Job sort of losing the wager between God and Satan. It's not the kind of sense where you see, okay, in the first two responses in chapters 1 and 2, we're like, okay, Job's good. He made it through. Whew. He survived the trial. And then you get to chapter 3, and now all of a sudden it's like, wait a second. Did he? Or did he not? Where does this stand? This is not Job losing the wager that was made between God and Satan. As I said, this is a man in deep pain who actually feels as though God has abandoned him. Now, think of this for a moment. A man of this kind of devotion, a man who received the verbal commendation of Almighty God himself before Satan and the host of heaven, that he is a faithful and choice servant of God, that there is none like him on the earth. You have these pictures of Job making sacrifices for his children, coming before the Lord to make sacrifices on their behalf, engaging in priestly duties for his family over his devotion to the Lord. You have him expressing open worship as the initial response to the first wave of suffering. You have to assume that Job had a very close, intimate fellowship with his God. And now he's at a place where it feels like that fellowship has completely ended. It's over. Yes, there is likely some concern that he's grappling with over the loss of his lands and his livestock and his possessions. And certainly he's feeling the weight and pain of losing his children. No doubt he's experiencing that. But what he is grieving is what seems to him like the separation of him in fellowship with his God. And he basically is saying, if that's the case, then what is the purpose or reason for living at all? Why even be around? This is the picture that we're seeing here. Here's an important point for us to think about as we think about this profile of Job, this complete profile of Job. And actually, it's not complete yet. We'll see it even further as we move through the book. What we need to remember, especially when we're thinking about both our own experience of suffering and grief, especially, as I've said before, the kind that is of a protracted and pronounced nature. Obviously, we live in a fallen world. We are sinful people. We struggle with our own folly. We, we, We are at any given point in the midst of some type of trial, a trial of our own making, or a trial that's a result of us bumping into other people who are fallen like we are. I'm talking about the kinds that are maybe on the trajectory of the kind of trials that Job's experiencing. When we are going through those kinds of trials, or when we are seeking to be a friend, a counselor, a faithful comrade with a brother or sister who is going through those kinds of trials, I think it is important for us to remember, and I think this picture that we're seeing here continue to play out with Job, it's important for us to remember that sound theology is not acquired in a moment. It is practiced over a lifetime. It's very important for us to remember that. Even if we acquire an intellectual understanding of some deep and profound and extremely helpful theological truth, it doesn't mean that we know it yet. It just doesn't. Because sound theology, as we want to think about sound theology, is not the acquisition of it in some intellectual way. It is the practice of it over a lifetime, in and through trials like this. So to see Job go from one moment expressing what is true and deep and profound theological reality that serves him well, will serve him well. It's the kind of thing that it's not that he had it at one moment and lost it at another moment. His theological perspective, his understanding of God and his ways and his purposes is something that he, just like we, have to practice and remind ourselves of and walk in for a lifetime. That's how we know it. And that's how we come to know it more and more and more deeply. So here we can sympathize with Job. We might even be able to closely relate to Job, even in our own season of life that we're in. Maybe we relate to him much more than many in the room. But we also need to learn from Job and even be cautioned by what we're seeing here. It's not enough for us to just, as I said, look at him and say, wow, he is a man. He is human. He is expressing things that maybe even I found myself grappling with. Like, it's really not even worth it for me to be here. I mean, why should I go on? I mean, those kinds of thoughts are not anathema. Those kinds of thoughts are not unknown to people. We may not think of it in explicit terms of taking our own lives or anything like that, but just questioning like the point of it all, and is it worth it going on? Of course. Hopelessness, despair, despairing of life itself. The Apostle Paul spoke of that in 2 Corinthians. We despaired of our very lives. This is a common thing that you will find throughout the Old and New Testament. Faithful, godly people expressing despair in the midst of trial or uncertainty in these kinds of ways. And it is not a complete reflection upon their standing before God. We need to sympathize, we can relate, but we also need to learn, and we need to be cautioned. And so that's what I want us to focus on today. What can we observe about the nature of this kind of gripping despair that Job is going through, that we see in this monologue, this opening monologue of his in chapter 3? What are some things that we can observe here that might serve as warning signals for us? Things that we need to pay attention to and maybe even note that we should be pursuing a course correction if we're going through a difficult trial, a long trial, a particularly challenging or painful trial. What warning signals should we be paying attention to in our own confessions, in our own statements, in our own attitudes, in our own frame of mind that we could say, wait, I need help. I need counsel. I need your help, Lord. I need to course correct. I can't stay here. What are some things that we see here in Job, in his despair, that we need to be mindful of and be warned by. The first thing I would point our attention to is right there in verse 1. Again, these are implications. These are not explicit sort of statements or commands. I'm having to draw from poetry here, so just, you know, work with me a little bit. Hopefully I'll be able to kind of make the connection to the nature of the language that we're reading here and have it make good sense for us. Number one, despair diminishes gratitude. That's what you see here, I think. At least you see the implications of it. After this, it says in verse 1, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, after what, you have to ask? After this, after what, Job? Well, after three friends traveled from great distances in that day and time to come and just be with him and sit with him and mourn with him and grieve with him and be patient with him and not try to fix him or correct him, but just love him in the midst of his trial. Because they recognized, it says, that he was in deep pain. They saw him. They saw where he was. And they responded in these modes of friendship that we've already looked at. And so, is it too much to say that it could have been nice for Job to express some gratitude for them coming to see him? Now, we don't have in the text everything that might have been said or not said, but I'm just making the point that what you don't see the writer pointing to is Job expressing any kind of acknowledgement or gratitude that these friends came to be with him in his time of grief. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity." We need to recognize that this kind of friendship is a cherished gift from our loving Heavenly Father that we need to be grateful for. And that gratitude should be expressed. Job's three friends, as I said, traveled this distance. They didn't just express some kind of overture of, man, sorry you're going through this. They physically made themselves available to him and present with him. And there was no acknowledgement of their kindness, no gratitude expressed for their sacrifice and patience. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. To give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, I'm not laying down some unreasonable expectation. Our immediate retort to this reasonable expectation of gratitude can't be refuted by saying, but do you understand how hard it was for Job? No, I don't. I just know that he had friends that came to him, and when I have friends that come to me in my time of trial, I should see that as a kindness of the Lord that is unmatched in all the earth. And I should be grateful for it, and I should be able to express that. Not only that, but because I am in Christ, I should be able to reflect what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, that I am, by the virtue of the power of the Spirit in me and the redeeming work of Christ, I have the capacity to actually give, express, offer thanks in any and every circumstance. That is part of the redemptive work of God in Christ Jesus. And the challenge is that despair, if despair becomes the focus and object of all of our attention, it naturally diminishes gratitude. Why? Because we can't see anything for which we should be grateful. All we're looking at, all we're focused on is the depth, significance, length, uncertainty, inexplicability of the trial. But not gratitude. And here's the amazing truth in all this, that genuine and genuinely expressed gratitude can actually diminish despair. Despair, when it becomes the focus and preoccupation for us, real despair, real hurt, real pain, when that becomes our preoccupation, it diminishes gratitude. But gratitude that is expressed, that is looked for, and then offered up in thanksgiving can diminish despair. It's an important principle for us. Secondly, I think we can learn from this amazing account in Job chapter 3 that we see here this despair that obscures pride. In verses 3 through 10, let me just kind of read this again. It says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness," and then listen to this, "may God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it." And then he goes on and on and on to make that same point again. Poetic imagery over and over and over again. "Let this day be cursed. May God even himself above not seek it." Now, why would I point to pride here? How can despair obscure pride? I mean, we typically don't think of people who are suffering under a tremendous weight of pain and suffering and anguish as being marked by some kind of exhibition of pride. They're actually possibly in the process of being utterly and completely decimated to a point of incredible humility. Maybe there's shame involved. Who knows what could be going on? So we don't naturally think that this is that there's a possibility of pride on display, but with Job here, what you see is him essentially calling into question the wisdom and purpose of God, the Creator. That's what he's doing. He is calling out to God to curse the work of his own hands. He's calling into question even the reasonableness and the wisdom of God acting as Creator of Job himself. This is pride. This is when we find ourselves in points where God seems distant and we're confused and we're suffering and we're in pain, and we allow ourselves or might even justify ourselves when we begin to question God's goodness, his wisdom, his purposes, his character, his care for us. Listen, we might cry out. We might cry out in weakness just like Job did, but we can't excuse that as though it's not what it is. It is a form of pride when we call into question the wisdom and purposes of our Maker. Suffering does not preclude pride. In fact, it often blinds us to it, similar to our ingratitude. We may be thinking to ourselves, I'm at the lowest point ever. How is pride even on the table? How is that even on anybody's radar? Well, this is what we're seeing here from Job. Because we can be blinded to it in the midst of our suffering. The next principle that I would call our attention to is this kind of despair that I just say dislocates peace. You could say it mislocates peace or dislocates peace. Let me just try to draw this out. In verse 11, starting in verse 11, it says, "Why did I not die at birth?" Remember, this is the lament section. "Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me or the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest. I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" Verse 17, listen to this. "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." This is a man whose despair has compelled him to completely dislocate where peace is found. Death and the grave are not the abodes of peace. They're not. In fact, death is the doorway to judgment. And for most, it is the doorway to eternal punishment and separation from God. There's no sense in which we can allow our minds to wander into this space, to where it's just like, you know, it would be better if I wasn't alive, because if I wasn't among the living, I would be in the abode of all that is peaceful. That is a completely erroneous view of the grave and of death. It's a very sort of, in his current time, secular pagan view, actually, of it. I mean, the wicked are at rest because they died? And this is what he's describing here. For it's almost like this place of pleasant rest for everybody, kings and princes and slaves and free people and even the wicked. This is where I can find peace and relief. And what we know is that it is the Lord himself, and only the Lord himself, who has the desire and capacity to infuse in us a peace that Scripture calls, that describes as one that passes all understanding. A peace that is impossible to explain in normal human terms. A peace that we are to experience in this life, even in the midst of trials. How else can we be expected, as James calls us to consider it all joy when we go through trials of many kinds, if there's not peace, knowing that God is at work within us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, knowing that we are being made perfect and complete and mature, not lacking anything as we go through these trials? This is a dislocation of peace. This is a mislocation of peace. Peace is with God, in the presence of God, in the will of God, not in some mystical concept of the grave and of death where somehow all the sufferings of this life are finally relieved. And then, fourthly, bear with me on this one. This is a risk for us. What we see here is a despair that despairs despair. This might be the only point you remember. You may have no idea what it means, but maybe you'll remember it. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden from God and whom God has hedged in? Excuse me. For my sighing comes, listen to this, instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Despair that despairs despair. This is the mindset of the one who's in a point of low hurt and pain and is despairing, and they're fearful of more suffering and more despair, and so they despair over the prospect of despair while they're in the midst of their despair. This is the cycle that Job is sort of expressing here. It's this cycle that puts the focus on the current specter of grief and trial, and the seeming relentless nature of it because it's been ongoing for so long and it hasn't stopped yet. And the thing that I fear is that it's not going to stop tomorrow, and it's not going to stop the next day. And so I'm despairing over my current state. I'm despairing over what has happened up to this point, and I'm despairing of what seems like it's going to be likely in the future. It is a relentless cycle of grief and despair upon grief and despair. This is how C.S. Lewis described it in A Grief Observed. You recall, I mentioned this last week, where C.S. Lewis lost his wife to cancer. And he wrote this book. It was really a journal. And he just basically lays his heart bare during the whole book. But listen to how he describes this principle. He says, part of every misery is, so to speak, the misery's shadow or reflection. The fact that you don't merely suffer, but have to keep on thinking about the fact that you suffer. I not only live each endless day in grief, but live each day thinking about living each day in grief. This is a warning sign for us. This is a danger signal for us. We may be in the throes of very real and pronounced suffering, but we need to recognize if our thinking has become so preoccupied with past and current suffering that we project into the future suffering that then preoccupies us out advance of anything happening to us. And we despair over our despair because we're despairing. What we need is to have our eyes lifted up. What Job needs in this moment is to remember his confessions from the earlier chapter. It is God who sits on his throne. It is God who brings peace. And it is God who ordained my days, including my birth, and has my future in his hands. And we don't need to despair that. Let's pray.